Bibles to last year chapter 8, and this morning we look together at this very familiar and very instructive incident where our Lord Jesus Christ calms the raging storm on the Sea of Galilee, thereby giving his disciples a glimpse into his glory. We've been seeing in these studies in Matthew's Gospel that what Matthew is doing is picking up on the closing words of chapter 7, where the crowds were amazed at the Lord Jesus' teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. And Matthew is picking up on that phrase, he taught as one who had authority. And he seeks in these next three chapters to explain to us the nature and the character of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Who is this one who taught with authority? He taught with authority because he possessed authority. And what Matthew does in this series of incidents is to define for us in some measure what we might say are the contours and the content of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's why in this incident before us this morning, the stilling of the storm, the great focus in this incident is not so much on the nature of discipleship as on the person of Christ. It would be very easy to look at this passage and to conclude that what we are to understand from the passage is that true discipleship exhibits heartfelt confidence in Jesus Christ. And that, of course, would be true. But this is not the great focus of this incident. Matthew's concern is not so much to focus on the nature of true discipleship as on the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why in verse 27, the incident concludes with the men being amazed and asking, what kind of man is this? Or as Mark puts it more tersely, who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. And this, of course, really is the key question in this universe. Is Jesus Christ all that he claimed to be? Is he indeed and in truth God manifest in the flesh? Is he the mighty creator of the cosmos? Because if this is who Jesus Christ is, if his lordship is the lordship of underived deity, then we all have but one response to make to this Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the answer to the question, why should anyone be a Christian? The answer is because Jesus Christ is Lord, is Jehovah, is God in the flesh. He is the Word become flesh. He is the eternal I Am. He is the one who holds the key to death and hell. He is the one who holds the reins of history with his Father and the Spirit. This is the key question of all questions. Who is Jesus Christ? And what will my response be to who this Jesus Christ is? So let's look for a little time at this incident this morning. In Mark's account at the end of the fourth chapter of his Gospel, he actually reminds us that it is Jesus himself who initiates the journey that leads the disciples into this furious storm. They are in this storm because Jesus has brought them into the storm. They are where they are, not because unforeseen circumstances have overtaken the Lord Christ. It is Jesus who initiates the adventure.
It is at Jesus' behest that they find themselves convulsed in this furious storm. And that's a note that each of the gospel writers strikes at the beginning of their gospels, that the events of life are not unforeseen circumstances. Remember how we are told in Luke's account of the temptation that it was the Holy Spirit who led the Lord Jesus Christ into the desert to be tempted of the evil one. God was behind it all. In the perplexities of it, God was at the heart of it. He was initiating. He was no helpless bystander, caught off guard, reacting to circumstances. He was the sovereign God who had initiated it all for his own holy ends, for his own glory and for the good of his people. And here in this incident, it is Jesus himself who initiates the journey that leads the disciples into this furious storm. Now, it's not hard, I think, to see the connection between this event and the previous section. Remember these men who come to Jesus and say, "I will follow you wherever you go." And the man who comes and says, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father and I will follow you." And what Matthew is showing us as he explains to us the kind of Lord that Jesus is, that he is reminding us that following Jesus can be deeply unsettling. It can be dangerous. It can bring us into spheres where our very lives are on the line. And here it is in this God-ordained crisis that the disciples are confronted not only with the littleness of their faith, but with the greatness of their Saviour. And that surely is one of the great purposes for which God ordains crisis. It is that we might be brought into a deeper experience of the greatness and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and at the same time to discover how little our faith is. That faith that we inwardly so prided ourselves upon. We see in the light of life's crisis that our faith is not as strong, is not as sure as we imagined it to be. It's a very vital thing to recognize and to learn in the Christian life that the Good Shepherd leads his sheep not only by green and pleasant pastures, but oftentimes also by dark, deep valleys. Because there are truths and lessons we can only learn in valleys that we can never learn in mountaintops. There are deep truths about God and about ourselves we can only begin to learn in the crisis of life. And it's not that God is unconcerned or that he is somewhat remote or cold-hearted. It is that he so desires our good and our blessedness that he is ready to lead us through dark, deep valleys, that above all we might learn what a great God we have. And in Jesus Christ, he is our God. Now that somewhat, I think, perhaps sets the context of the occasion for us. You'll notice, secondly, that the crisis here finds Jesus sleeping and the disciples fearing. The furious storm comes up on the lake. The waves sweep over the boat. But, and clearly by this strong adversity, but, Matthew wants us to learn something. But Jesus was sleeping. It's almost incongruous, isn't it? A storm is raging. One would imagine they're not in a large pleasure craft, but a little fishing boat. It's being knocked here and there. The waves are sweeping over the deck. But Jesus was sleeping. And while he slept, the disciples feared. Or even, if we look at Mark's account, they were actually complaining. Lord, do you not care that we perish? There was a note of complaint. What's God up to? What's he playing at? What's Jesus doing sleeping? Why doesn't he do something? Now, it may be the unexpectedness of the crisis that knocked the disciples for six, just as it is with ourselves. Unexpected crises come, and we can find ourselves dissolving. Maybe it's the unexpectedness. Maybe it's the fact that Jesus is actually sleeping. Why isn't he doing something? What's he doing just sleeping? How can he sleep when we're about to drown? There is almost a sense here of bewilderment at God's ways with them. What on earth is going on here? There's a crisis. And Jesus rises and he rebukes them. You of little faith, why are you so afraid? Now, it's obvious in one sense why they were afraid, isn't it? They felt they were about to drown. Lord, save us, we're going to drown. And yet here is Jesus saying, why are you so afraid? There is such an incongruity between the life of faith and the life of unbelief. The life of faith is full of apparent incongruities. Here they are, thinking they're about to drown. And Jesus is saying, why are you so afraid? You know, I often think that people who are yet dead in trespasses and sins, whose minds are yet darkened to the things of God, they must listen to the Christian gospel with the wryest of smiles, wondering, what on earth is this about? Look at all the incongruities. Look at all the bewildering features. And yet Jesus rebukes them. That's what he's doing. He chides them. He sees no reason for them to be afraid on this occasion. Now notice, Jesus does not chide them for disturbing him with their prayers. He chides them for disturbing themselves with their fears. And he says, oh you of little faith. And Jesus, of course, isn't referring here to the quantity of their faith. They only had a little amount of their faith. He's referring here to the quality of their faith. Because the great reality about faith, it's not what faith is in itself, but that which faith looks out to of itself. The greatness or the littleness of faith is in proportion to the greatness or littleness of the object of faith. And for the disciples, the crisis had found them wanting. It had perhaps exposed to them, because the Lord knew their hearts, how little their faith was, because, as you see in verse 27, they say, what kind of man is this? They had not yet seen the essence of Jesus Christ. And I would think that we are little different from these disciples. Because is it not true of us, of you and of me, that unexpected crises have a way of searching out the shallowness of our hearts? I've seen it oftentimes in my own life, in my ministry, how unexpected crises can steal across us and can expose the shallowness of our heart. That with all our great understanding of the things of God, we discover that our trust in God is less than we thought it was. Samuel Rutherford was right when he said, "It is hard to keep sight of God in a storm." And yet here is Jesus, nonetheless, rebuking the disciples. And almost when you read it, you almost, but not quite, but you almost want to pause and think, "Lord, are you not being just a little bit too hard on your disciples? They are, after all, in a furious storm. And we're not spiritual machines. We're flesh and blood. We are men and women with the remnants of sin yet within us, if we are believers at all." And it might appear here that Jesus is being just a touch unrealistic. "Why are you so afraid?" he says. But the Lord could hardly be unrealistic here. He is not being too hard. He knows only too well how human they were and we are. He knows our frame. He remembers, says the psalmist, that we are dust. And yet, he rebukes them. And he rebukes them because they have still not really grasped who he is. "O you of little faith." Put it like this. If the disciples had truly come to grasp the kind of Lord that Jesus is, could they really have thought that a storm, however furious, could swamp the boat and take the life of the heaven-sent Saviour? Could a storm snuff out the life of the great Creator? Here the disciples stand exposed. Yes, as men of little faith, but that means here in this context, as men who have as yet failed to grasp the greatness of the Saviour they have come to follow. Notice thirdly how graciously the Lord Jesus responds to their little faith. He does, of course, rebuke them, but he also calms the storm. "Why are you so afraid, you of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. That's not to say the Lord always does this, but here he is, in a sense, graciously accommodating the weakness and the littleness of faith in his disciples. God is the great accommodator. He is the one who has accommodated himself to our humanity, who has taken our flesh to himself. He is the one who bears with us, who does not treat us as our sins deserve. And here he is, dealing kindly and graciously, and yet rebukingly, with his disciples. And he gets up, rebukes the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. And it's this that leads the disciples to what surely, I think, is a turning point in their lives and in the gospel narratives. "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." As we noted in the introduction, this question posed by the disciples is the question that all of us need to grapple with. Who is this Jesus Christ? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Here is what Matthew is seeking to do here, as he defines for us, by a series of dramatic incidents, the character and content of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Here he is saying to us, behold your God. Behold your God. Grasp who he is. Now Matthew and the other gospel writers wrote these gospel accounts, of course, as instruction for the early church, but as evangelistic tracts. Remember the end of John's gospel. These things are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life in his name. There is an evangelistic thrust to the gospel narratives. They're not seeking to leave us amazed. They're seeking to bring us to our knees. They are seeking to persuade us that here we are being confronted by the Lord of glory. And thus far in Matthew 8, we have seen Jesus displaying his authority over sickness, over Satan, and now over the creation. And all the time, Matthew, in a sense, is saying, have you got it? Have you got it yet? Have you discovered who he is? Have you bowed down and worshipped this Lord Jesus Christ? Now, my friends, here precisely is where faith is nourished. Here is where little faith can become great faith. By pondering and by learning just who Jesus Christ is. The character of our faith is in direct proportion to our grasp of the greatness of God. And isn't that the Christian's great comfort in life and in death? That this Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have yielded our lives and committed our souls, he is the Lord of glory. This is what faith needs to know more than anything else. This is where our comfort resides, in who our God is. You know these great verses in Isaiah 40 that I turn to myself so often. God, through Isaiah, is looking forward to the day when God's people will be swallowed up in exile in Babylon. And yet God will not leave them in exile in Babylon. God will bring them out of that exile. But God's people, as they look at themselves, see weakness. They see a people who are but a shadow of a once great people. They're fearful of all that lies before them. They're fearful of themselves. And through Isaiah, God says to his people, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? Now, what is God going to say to them? What is it that they have forgotten? That's what God is saying. Do you not know? Have you forgotten? Now, what is it? Here they are, a beleaguered people. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Your God reigns. You're living as if he didn't. He does. He is enthroned, says Isaiah, above the circle of the earth. And the Lord goes on and says, to whom will you compare me? Who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Do you know who made these? I made them. He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name because of his great power and his mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to these disciples. Do you not know yet? Do you not yet see who I am? You see, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than all our fears. He's greater than all our fears because he's the Lord of glory. And he calmed a storm by the same word that brought wind and waves into being. It was creative majesty that stood on that little bark and spoke. When Paul prays his great prayer for the Christian church in Ephesus, it's very striking to notice what he actually prays for these believers. Here they are, a little island of godliness in a sea of ungodliness. Here they are, a little flock of Christ, besieged by difficulties and pressures. And yet, note how Paul prays for them. He says, I've not stopped giving thanks for you. Remembering you in my prayers, I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you might know him better. There is the great prayer that he prays for the people of God. With all our weaknesses and pressures and difficulties and hardships and oppositions and hostilities, he says, you know, your great need is to know God better. To know how great he is, how glorious he is. He is the everlasting God. So this morning, let me ask you this. Do you see? Have the eyes of your heart yet been enlightened? Do you see how great he is? And the writer to the Hebrews, see how great he is. Do you see that? Has the penny dropped? And has it brought you to your knees? Has it brought you to bow your being before this Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, the sent one of heaven, the Lord of glory? Has it brought you to embrace him? He is Lord. My friends, one day every knee will bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether unconstrainedly or constrainedly, God will see to it that the whole creation will acknowledge the Lordship of his Son. Have you acknowledged it inwardly and outwardly? Does your being bow before Jesus Christ? May the Lord give us eyes to see how great he is. And may our lives show that we have come to see how great he is by living in delightful obedience to his holy laws, to his gracious commandments. And if someone says to you, look, in this 21st century, you know, what else do you live like that? Because I serve the Lord Christ. May God give us the eyes to see and the hearts to embrace. Amen.